God's word says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the same God that we worship. I love that song. It's a reminder. It's great to be in the house of the Lord today. Ezra, right before he got dismissed, we were about to go into the second song after the welcome, and he's like, "Today's a great day to be at church." And I was like, "Amen," right? And then he's like, "Same God, this is a good song." Like, I mean, he was like into it today and just, I love it. But that's where we all should be. Today is a great day to be in the house of the Lord. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to look at verse 12 through really 34, but we're just going to read 12 through 24 right now. 1 Corinthians 15. "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and our faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised." In other words, there are some really significant consequences if Jesus didn't raise from the dead. "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised." Second time he said that, pay attention. "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." You can underline that phrase. In fact, he's going to prove this over and over, not only in this passage, but in many of his epistles in the book of Romans. Over and over, he is declaring the truth that Jesus has risen from the dead. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." Power-packed theological sentence. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power." You want to know more about that? Go read the whole book of Revelation. "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." The big idea today would be this, is there are consequences when it comes to the resurrection. There are consequences. We just have 2 points this morning. There are consequences if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, and there are consequences if he did raise from the dead. Now, when we hear that word consequences, do we think positive or negative? Negative. Positive. Awesome. Thank you, Sid. We're kind of, our minds are trained to think as consequences being a negative thing, but really the word is neutral. There are negative consequences, there are positive consequences. We're going to look at that this morning. But really at the heart of this passage, there are at least 2 questions every human being needs to ask. And we need to ask these questions of ourselves from time to time. And here is the question: what do you think about death? What do you think about death? Most of us don't like to think about that. It's not very pleasant. It's not something that we put on our to-do list. You know what I'm going to do today? I'm going to go over to the espresso bar or hopscotch, and I'm going to get a nice latte and sit down and think about death today. You'd be like, you need some help, bro. The second question is, where is my ultimate hope? Where is my ultimate hope? So what do I think about death, and where is my ultimate hope? You know, over the last year or so, I've lost acquaintances, friends, family, and relatives. And what I've found is that many often wait until their last moment to ask the most important questions. We often wait to our last moments with people to ask important questions. The truth that hit me in these moments as I watched their memorials online or attended their visitations or stood at their graveside service is, one day this will be me. One day this will be me. I know it's not the most encouraging place to start a sermon. You're like, yes, same God, you know, like hands up. And now he's talking about death? There's a fear when it comes to these moments, which is we try to avoid them. We live like someone is trying to avoid getting gas. You know that person? Maybe that's you. You try to avoid. You're like, it's like $4. Let me just wait. Until it was like, for me this week, I'm coming back from the airport and I'm driving and I'm like, I can make it home. And I got one of those like things that says you have 50 miles, you know? And then it dings, and it's like, you need to get gas. And when I plug in my iPhone to it, it's like, you know, it's got CarPlay. So literally the GPS is like, it says, please get gas. Like it like rolls across the screen. And then it's like, I can click on it, and it can take me to a gas station that's closest. I love it, but I avoid it. I'm like, oh, I can make it. And then I started looking at it. I was like, I've got basically 2 miles between what I have left and how far I need to go to get home. And I was like, maybe. But what happens if there's an accident? So I started playing these what ifs, right, in my mind. What happens if I run out of gas? My wife is not coming out in this weather. It was Thursday night. It was torrential downpour. You know, if we're not careful, we can wait too long till we ask these questions. What do I think about death, and where is my ultimate hope? Question is, what if there is a solution to living this way, where we avoid the most important questions? What if there's a solution to that? You know, it's interesting to me that one of the most common commands in the Bible is do not fear. Anybody want to take a guess as to how many times that phrase, do not fear, appears in the Bible? Somebody give me a number. Bill got it right. He looked it up. He Googled it. 365. One per day. Do not fear. Why? Because we are fearful people who don't like to ask ourselves these tough questions about what about death and where is my ultimate hope, because we are fearful people. Don't you find it interesting that the most common command is the same number of days in a year? When it comes to the most important questions of life and the life to come, it's important that we get them right. It's important that we really understand the importance of these. So Paul is brilliant in his approach to the Corinthians, because they are caught up in all kinds of stuff. And yet he boils down his theological understanding for them to this basic truth that Jesus rose from the dead. And if Jesus rose from the dead, it changes everything. Paul distills his argument in what we looked at last week in verse 3 and 4 in the basic essential elements of the gospel. It was important for this church in Corinth to understand because they had begun to believe another gospel, that they were close to God because of their spiritual giftings, or they were close to God because of their personal rights and freedoms, that they were right with God by doing whatever they wanted. These were some of the things that they had begun to believe had saved them. And so Paul writes to the Corinthians to clear up the misunderstandings about what saves us and the essential nature of Christianity and the resurrection and the implications of it. What this means is that Jesus has power over death if Jesus rose from the dead. And if he has power over death, then that changes everything. But he doesn't just throw the gospel and say, okay, believe it, that's okay. He plays an if-then game with them in this passage. If you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, then you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And if there was no resurrection of Jesus, then you're in deep trouble and I'm in deep trouble. So let's play that if-then game out. Essentially, what Paul does is it's like he sets up the Jenga game. And he pulls out the most essential piece and says, this is what your faith looks like if you pull out the resurrection. And he wants us to see this because if Christ is not risen from the dead, we are left with no answer to the two biggest questions that we have, which is, what do I think about death and where is my ultimate hope? There's no answer to that question without the resurrection of Jesus. There's no hope because of the seemingly permanence of death. You see, Paul is brutally honest in laying out his argument in this text. If this isn't real, we are to be pitied. You see, the linchpin, the thing that holds Christianity all together, is the resurrection of Jesus. While he was alive, theoretical physicist Stephen Hawking, who was widely considered as one of the smartest people, was interviewed in 2008 and said this, "I regard the afterlife to be a fairy story for people who are afraid of the dark." In other words, belief in the afterlife is man's way of avoiding what is scary or the unknown. But here's the deal. What's interesting is to me is that the Apostle Paul actually takes on the afterlife. He takes it on. And rather than avoiding it and simply saying it's just a fairy tale for those who are afraid of the dark, he actually takes it on and plays an if-then scenario for us. And Paul states it not as a fairy tale, but as a fact. So every single one of us who are here, including myself this morning, have to determine, is this a fairy tale or is it a fact? There's no in between. There's no middle ground. It's fairy tale or fact. And so Paul is planting his flag in the ground when it comes to the resurrection and saying, this is a fact. And let me tell you why. The question I've been asking myself this week is, why do people like Hawking question the afterlife and the resurrection? There are lots of reasons. But the answer for me was this: if the resurrection isn't true, the structure falls down, and all I'm left with is my own opinions and my own desires. And I can make my fairy tale whatever I'd like it to be. But if the resurrection is true, and Jesus really did rise from the dead, and that is a fact, then I have to wrestle with, is he Lord? Will he be my master? Will he be my savior? Will I give my life solely to him? So, we have to look at the consequences first of a dead Christ, and then we'll look at the consequences of a risen Christ. verse 12 through 19, Paul essentially says this, that the consequences are in two pairs. Number one, there are consequences for preachers and hearers. And then there are consequences for the living and the dead, if Christ didn't rise from the dead. Verse 14, he says this, if Christ has not been risen from the dead, then our preaching is vain. It's vain. Another way of saying this, it's empty or hollow. There's really no point to Jamie spending time during the week putting a sermon together about a risen Lord if he didn't rise from the dead. It's empty, it's hollow, it's a waste of time. Think of an empty, cavernous room with meaningless sounds echoing back and forth. That's what this would be right now in this moment if Christ has not risen from the dead. But he doesn't just stop with the practical side. He actually goes to the theological side and he says, if Christ is not risen from the dead, verse 15, he says, we are misrepresenting God. We're misrepresenting God. Now, this is a curious phrase because not only am I wasting my time preaching if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, but far worse, I'm blaspheming God. Now, Paul comes from a culture that had a theological understanding of who God was, and he was integrated in every part of their life, even if it was just religiosity from the Jewish culture. And so he's saying that, simply put, this isn't just an empty exercise, but it's offensive to God if God has not raised from the dead in the person of Jesus. Essentially, what he's saying is it's empty and you're in big trouble if you're doing this, if Christ didn't rise from the dead. But he's not just hard on preachers, he's also hard on listeners. Look at verse 16 and 17. Verse 16 and 17, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If Christ is not risen from the dead, it's not only consequences for preachers, there's consequences for all of you as hearers. And here's the consequence from Paul's estimation, is that Christ had died for our sins. And if he did not raise from the dead, then we are still in our sins. In other words, we are still living in a way that offends God. We have missed his mark of perfection. And if we have missed his mark of perfection and Jesus did not fulfill the righteous demands of God, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. We're not just in trouble, we're in deep trouble. Because it means that the death of Christ was not sufficient. Paul is saying the death of Christ, if Christ is not risen from the dead, was an empty sacrifice. It did not fulfill the righteous demands of God that were proclaimed that they would in the Old Testament. In other words, Christ is a fraud if he didn't raise from the dead. That's a terrible place to be. So there's consequences for the preacher, there's consequences for the hearer, but then he says this, there are consequences for not believing in the resurrection of the dead. This answers this question, what about death? He says, those who have fallen in asleep in Christ have perished if Christ has not been raised. In other words, I want you to think about this for just a moment, because this really hit me hard this week as I studied this, because my really good friend Wes, who was on my team, passed away last year of cancer on Father's Day. And I got to watch his memorial online. And then in January, I went to my uncle's funeral and was there in person. And then I got to go to my best friend's dad's funeral last week and was stood there in person with the family. And essentially, in verse 18, what Paul is saying is, for those who have fallen asleep, those who have passed away, Wes, Charles, Bob, you fill in the blank with those who you love, We need to stop saying at the graveside of a Christian funeral, we now commit this body of our brother and sister to the ground, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, with certainty that we're going to see them again if Christ is not risen from the dead. We should just stop doing graveside services, essentially, is what Paul is saying. If Christ is not risen from the dead, there is no resurrection. Death is final, period. It's the end of the sentence. It's over. They're gone. To be more direct, there's no point. There's no point of graveside services other than a functional nature of helping me deal with my own grief if Christ has not risen from the dead. So that's the consequences for the dead, but what's the consequences for the living? Verse 19. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ, verse 19, we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Essentially, what Paul is saying is this: if Christ is not risen from the dead, Christianity is a sham. It's a sham. There's really no point of being here this morning if Christ is not risen from the dead. I think if we're not careful, we can fail to recognize the significance of Jesus' life, his death, but more importantly, his resurrection. There's no point in being here today and me preaching. There's no point in you being here and listening. There's no point in standing by the graveside of a loved one and celebrating their life, hoping to see them once again because they placed their faith in Jesus. And on top of that, it's a sham if Christ has not risen from the dead. But I love what he says in verse 20. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. There's consequences if Christ has risen from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is representative of a greater harvest of resurrection that will follow. In other words, Jesus went before us, and if Jesus did rise from the dead and is the first fruits, then you and I have all kinds of hope that if we've placed our faith and trust in Him, we will rise from the dead. That expression, first fruits, is important. It means the sample, the representative of a greater whole that invariably and surely will come. It's language used in Leviticus chapter 23, the first fruits of the grain harvest that was dedicated to God in the temple. It's a sample of a greater harvest. Essentially, we can look at the resurrection of Jesus and know for certain when we ask that question, what about death? If we have placed our faith and trust and dependence solely upon Him, that we will rise from the dead. The truth is that because Christ has been raised, we will also be raised one day. It's like couplings on a train. My brother Van loves trains. He's giving you a shout out today. Work this in the message. It's like, man, Van's going to love this part. When you think about couplings that connect carriages together in a train, all of them are linked ultimately to the engine. Wherever the engine goes, the trains, the cars follow behind. If we are in Christ, we have trusted in Him through repentance. We say, hey, I know I'm a sinner. I'm separated from You. But Jesus, I believe that Your life was lived on behalf of me. Your death was on behalf of me on the cross for my sins, and that you were buried and you rose from the dead. I place my faith and trust in you. We are intrinsically linked, coupled together with Christ. And because he was raised from the dead, we will be raised from the dead. See, Jesus' resurrection is proof also that he was the second Adam, fulfilling everything that we couldn't. That's what he's getting at here in verse 21 and 22. If you go all the way back to Genesis 3, our lives, our sin is linked to that first sin. And so Paul is saying and declaring to them, Jesus was the second Adam that you never could be. You never could do this. You could never fulfill all the righteous demands of God. And God, in his Son Jesus, kept the covenant with God. He obeyed, and with him, God was well pleased. Truth is that if we are in Christ, we are not in Adam any longer. You're no longer dead in your trespasses and sins, but as the scripture says, you have been made alive together with Christ. You only get the made alive part if Jesus rose from the dead. This has so many implications. But here's one for you. It's confidence for the end. It's confidence for the end. You've probably all heard the most basic evangelism question, and it's this: if you were to die tonight, where would you go? It's an interesting question, right? It might not be the best way of phrasing it. If you were to walk out here and get hit by a bus, stand in front of a holy God, what would you say as to why he should let you into heaven? There are all kinds of answers to this question. I'm a good person. I go to church. I do nice things for people. But Paul is making it absolutely clear that all of those answers are feeble attempts. They're feeble answers to death's ultimate question. What happens when we die? Where do we go? Unless you can say one thing, and it's this: I was in Adam, and I was separated from God. Guilty and condemned. Now I'm in Christ, and he lives forever, so I will live forever. Because I have trusted in him as being my only hope. You see, the resurrection has consequences. And one of those consequences is confidence. Confidence in the fact that it's a fact that he rose from the dead. And so we can sing with many saints who have over and over through the years, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Fear not, 365. Because he lives, I know who holds the future. And life's worth living because he lives. In other words, death doesn't just matter, but every single day matters, including today. And so Ezra was absolutely right. Today's a great day to celebrate Jesus, to be in church. Today's a great day to sing about that same God who helped Mary and David and Jacob and Moses. Today's a great day to celebrate that. You see, this isn't just confidence in the end. It's confidence for today. This is why, as believers, we can, at a funeral service and in our everyday moments, sing with confidence those words. Because he lives. I know Wes is in heaven celebrating Jesus. I know Charles, I know Bob, because they had placed their faith in Jesus, are there. And so this is worth celebrating because I know we're going to celebrate together in the future. If it's a fairy tale, I have no hope. If it's a fact, I have all the hope I could ever need. The question is, can you say that today? Can you say with confidence, like Paul, but in fact, Christ is raised from the dead? As we wrap up this morning and celebrate communion here in just a moment, how do we apply this text? Verse 29 through 34, Paul applies this to several areas. He applies it to the sacrament of baptism. He applies it to our suffering, and he applies the resurrection to our sanctification. He says this really briefly, verse 29. He says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? In other words, when we celebrate baptism here, we say, buried in the likeness of Christ, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. Paul's saying if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, that sacrament doesn't mean anything. In fact, you could pass it on to all the sacraments. This meal, if Christ is not raised from the dead, doesn't mean anything. Because Jesus asks his followers to celebrate this as often as they meet in remembrance of him, knowing that he will come again. And he will celebrate this meal with us. This has so many implications, the resurrection of Jesus. That this morning when we take the cup and we drink it and we take of the bread and we eat it, that we do this knowing that we will celebrate it anew in his kingdom. If the resurrection isn't true, it's really a pointless exercise. But if it's true, if Paul says what he says, in fact, Christ has risen from the dead, then when we celebrate people's lives change through baptism and we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the sacrament here this morning, that it declares and tells everybody, you know what we believe? Jesus rose from the dead and he changes people, including me. But the resurrection makes all the difference when it comes to suffering. Look at verse 30. Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought the beast at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. In other words, if Christ has been raised, and he has been raised, then my sufferings and my service take on a new significance. They're just momentary afflictions, producing a weight of glory, preparing for us a greater weight, a surpassing weight of glory. Suffering only makes sense if Jesus triumphed over the grave. And when it comes to our sanctification, if Christ rose from the dead, he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. The same God who saved you, the same God who rose from the dead and will ultimately lead to your resurrection and you being in his presence. That God, if he's committed to that, he's committed to changing you and making you more like him. See, the precious consequences of a risen Savior is that he is not dead. He lives and he reigns and he is returning. And if we are in him and not in Adam, not dead in our sins, we shall live forever with him. But if he did not raise from the dead, and in fact it is a fairy tale, then we are to be the most pitied people. So the question this morning is, what will you do with Jesus and these big questions that you have? Will you treat him as if he never existed and he did not fulfill his words and he did not keep his promises? Or will you trust him with all of your life, knowing that he is the first fruits, that he did what you could not do? And by faith and trust in him, you are coupled to him and you will never be torn apart from him, because his life is yours. You trust in him today. Let's pray.